You can open your Bibles to Mark 10 for the lesson. After this lesson, we'll put Mark aside for the foreseeable future for my sermons. But we've been working through Mark recently, through the center of the book of Mark. My grandpa used to teach us, me and my brothers, a kind of lesson by having a pie, let's say, and then calling us up to all get a piece. But he would cut them purposefully unevenly. So you got this big piece of pie on one plate, and then the medium piece of pie, and then the small piece of pie. And the idea was that the brothers would all go up, run up there, and you'd want to get the biggest pie. And so in his mind, the way this ought to work is you run up, you grab the biggest piece, and then someone else got stuck with the smallest piece. And then after you all got your piece, before you bit into it, he would then switch the biggest piece with the smallest piece. And whoever got the biggest piece first, problem is that only works once. It only works once. And so all I remember is my older two brothers already getting the point. And so they're longer legs, stronger, able to push me out of the way. Time for pie. Well, they get up. Dominic or Anthony fights for the biggest piece, or the smallest piece, rather, and then I get stuck with the biggest piece, knowing that I would not only get the humiliation of being recognized for my arrogance and selfishness, but I would end up getting swapped and get the smallest piece after all. So it didn't really have the intended effect, that's the point, but we get the idea here. We've been talking about it even in the last sermon on Mark. Jesus had said, the first shall be last, and the last first, this concept Jesus hammers on. As we've been working through Mark, we've seen from Jesus, from Peter's confession of who Jesus was, he's the Christ, that there's been these multiple occurrences, this repeating idea that Jesus will predict his suffering and his death and his resurrection on the third day. And then the disciples, the 12, do something contrary to that. So Jesus did this in Mark chapter 8. He predicted his suffering and his death. And then Peter rebukes him for this idea. And then Jesus has to teach, and he calls the crowds to him, and he teaches about their need to deny themselves and follow him. Happened again in chapter 9. Jesus predicts his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then it turns out they're arguing, like in Luke passage we read for the Lord's Supper, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus takes a child and has to teach them. So again, he predicts his suffering, his resurrection. The disciples do something contrary to that message. And then he has to correct them and teach them about this. It seems like there's a different nuance with each one. The first time is just for getting the point across that they need to be able to see clearly. They don't realize what Christ is really about. He's going to the cross. And following him means you go to the cross as well. The second time had more of an emphasis then on saying, what does that look like then in relationship with the people we view as lowly? And so he took a child and he taught them in the following passages about not hindering others, about welcoming and accepting others. And then this third time, I think, has its own unique emphasis by way of leadership. These all have overlap, I recognize, but I thought just as Jesus hammered the point, we would do the same with these three lessons. So let's go ahead and look for those three steps in Mark chapter 10 as we work on it as well. Let's go ahead and start with Mark 10, verse 35. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is on a journey. We've recognized that over the course of these three predictions. Jesus started up when Peter confessed him as the Christ. They were up in Caesarea Philippi, far up north. And now they've been moving closer and closer. And in verse 32 here, they're approaching Jerusalem. They're very close. It's only chapter 10, but you're already getting to basically Jesus' final week in chapter 11. And so Mark is zeroing in on what's going to happen to Jesus here. So they're getting closer. And for one reason or another, they are filled with this awe. They're stunned, and they're afraid. Now, that idea of fear can mean this idea of reverence and awe as well. And I don't know for sure why. They've been following Jesus. That's enough in and of itself. And as you're reading the book of Mark, you know you're getting closer and closer to the cross. And so, and these people, they're not completely oblivious to the danger. They don't picture Jesus going to the cross. They don't imagine that. They don't understand when he says that. But they do know there's real danger. And as you read the Gospels, you get the sense that even the disciples are aware of that. There's real opposition in Jerusalem, directly, intentionally opposing Jesus and anyone who would confess him. And so perhaps that's part of their fear. And what in the world is Jesus doing then? Going to the city that is not quite primed for him, perhaps in their perspective. Why in the world would Jesus go to this dangerous place? And of course, for Jesus, he's not naive here. He's fully aware of the danger he's facing. Beyond that, it's not just danger. He's going there for the danger. He's going to his death intentionally, knowingly, willingly, purposefully. We might think of Jesus as a martyr, and in some senses, that'd be accurate. But when you think of the idea of a martyr, in our usage, we don't necessarily... Jesus is really beyond that. A martyr is someone who willingly dies for their beliefs. But Jesus doesn't just willingly die for what he's doing. His cause is to die. That is what he's setting out to do. That's his very purpose here. So that sets him apart. Stephen, in Acts 6 and 7, he doesn't set out to go get stoned and killed by the Jewish council. He goes to proclaim Christ, no matter if it gets him killed. But Jesus isn't just proclaiming a good message and then he gets killed. That's not what Christianity is. We aren't just revering this great guy who died for the cause, but that the cause was that he would die. And that's the point. And so he wouldn't avoid Jerusalem, but go straight into it. And this third prediction here, as you read the different accounts, Mark, this third account goes into greater detail. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. In the previous predictions, he hadn't mentioned that. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. This is particularly humiliating. Again, for people who trust and expect their Messiah to conquer the Gentiles, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be mocked and spat upon and flogged. He's going to be killed. Again, it's all just a humiliating picture there. He's going to be treated as a criminal, executed. That's what he's telling them. And it doesn't get into whether or not they understand, but I expect that that's still the case. They don't get it. This is too difficult and hard. Notice it says that Jesus will be delivered over, handed over. That's a little bit of an ambiguous word there. It can be used to talk about betrayal in particular, like what Judas does to Jesus. But it's used in other ways as well. It's used of God handing over somebody. And we saw this in Daniel, actually. Sometimes you have kind of passive statement about God where something happens to someone when someone's put into a position or removed from a position, but you realize, well, God is the one doing it in the book of Daniel. Well, in Daniel 7 as well, it talks about someone being delivered over, and it seems like and delivered over to suffering. It seems like, well, that's God who's in control and doing the delivering. You could see that kind of language, not the same terminology, but in Acts 2:23 as well, that God was the one who handed Jesus over. It was his foreordained plan. Whichever way you take it, what we do know is that this is God's plan. This is Jesus' plan. And the fact that he's predicting it and predicting it again and again would have been extremely helpful for these disciples. They don't get it now, but when they would be able to look back and know that this didn't just happen to their Messiah, but the Christ anticipated it. He predicted it. That's going to help them to be able to understand it. They're not going to be crushed. They're going to be able to remember that Jesus actually taught all this ahead of time, and they have a new understanding of who he was. And indeed, you see that kind of change in the apostles after the resurrection. And that, of course, would be the clearest statement of who he is, and that he was in control all along. He intentionally went to the cross. So now let's see now how they behave here in this next paragraph. Jesus predicts this in greater detail about his execution. And here's how they behave in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. We'll stop there. They're indignant toward James and John. So these two apostles, who are brothers, come to Jesus. Now Matthew lets us in on the fact that their mother puts them up to this. Their mother brings them to Jesus and initiates the question, "Would you do this for us?" Trying to have the best for her two sons, I guess. And the question here, phrased in Mark, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And this looks to me like a manipulative question. I feel like I've seen this kind of trope in movies. It's like, you'll do whatever, you love me, don't you? Won't you do whatever I ask? It's like, okay. you're just kind of appealing to Jesus' goodwill toward you to kind of get this blank check, I guess. No limits. Well, Jesus does not grant that. Notice, he doesn't say, "Deal." And no, he just says, "What is it that you want?" Let's start there and then work from that. Well, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Sometimes the way you see people behave in Scripture and the disciples behave, it just seems so obviously wrong that we fail to relate and identify with them. This is so much self-promotion and pride here that we see. But again, try to be understanding from where they're coming from. It does have those problems, but that wouldn't have necessarily been obvious for them. You might say, well, they're taking initiative. That's good, right? I mean, they don't want to be sideline followers of Jesus. They want to be up in the front, and they want to lead, and they have zeal and commitment, and it expresses those things to a certain extent. They want to be some of his main guys, and really, it might help to understand that they already are. In Mark chapter 9, they go up on the mountain, and they see Jesus transformed and glorified, but the 12 aren't all up there. It's just Peter, James, and John. And so there's some precedent here. They feel like they've already been welcomed into this kind of inner circle of Jesus and had some unique experiences in his presence without all the rest of them. And so this feels appropriate, maybe, to them. Say, hey, you know what? We want this job. We want to be on your right and your left. So again, it's easy to just say it's bad and not realize that we might think those same ways if we were in the same situation. Jesus tells them they don't know what they're asking. That he can't even just address it the way they brought it to him because they're on a different paradigm altogether. Jesus raises the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And that very mouthful phrase, "Be immersed with the immersion with which I am to be immersed." and we can get that language of cup. We're used to that if we're reading the Old Testament. This idea of the cup is this idea of often judgment and suffering, that it isn't always that, but that even sometimes the judgment of God and the suffering associated with that. And Jesus would uniquely drink that cup. We see that language when he's in the garden on the night of his betrayal in Mark 14:35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So the cross was this cup for him. This judgment that he would, this penalty that he would bear for us. So they don't know what they're asking. to be up there with Jesus doesn't mean what they think it means. And this idea of baptism, maybe we're not as used to this, but Paul brings out a concept in Romans 6 that baptism, one of the things that's significant about baptism, it's this image of being buried with Christ and raised with him again. Jesus' own baptism, I think, pointed to that, foreshadowed his death. He went and he was baptized, and that beginning of his ministry was just him already committing to what he would end up doing in death and burial and resurrection. And so you don't know what you're asking. You're not ready for this cup and for this baptism. And he asks this question, I think, in a rhetorical way. You think you're ready for this? And they say, we're ready. We're able. And he grants that they will eventually drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism. Now, they won't take the same identical cup as Jesus did, but they will suffer and they will die. These two apostles in particular, we know some of their situation. James was the very first of the apostles to be executed. And you can find that in Acts 12. He's not the James who's writing the book of James later on. That's likely Jesus' brother. James was executed. He died in following his Savior. He wasn't ready to do that at this point. But he would eventually. John, we don't know that he was executed, but he was exiled late in life. But they don't know what they're asking. They don't foresee any of that. They'll be completely different people before that happens. They'll be on the same page as Jesus by that point. Now, what's interesting is this phrase, right and left, is used one other place in Mark. And I don't think this is what Jesus is thinking of when he says there's people for whom this has been appointed, these positions. But I wonder if he does intend for us to think about it in some this way. In Mark 15, in verse 27, who's at Jesus' right and left? And with him they crucified two robbers or rebels, one on his right and one on his left. To be up there with Jesus was to be suffering. Literally for these two was to literally be crucified. But of course, that significance is for all who would truly, zealously follow through in their commitment with Christ. It is to deny ourselves and follow him. So they didn't know what they're asking, but they would eventually understand. Now let's look at what Jesus does to correct their thinking. Each time, it's helpful because it'll say Jesus called them. He predicts, they do something contrary to that message, and then he calls the people to teach them. And he calls the 12 here. Let's read verses 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They asked to be in these chief positions. But Jesus doesn't tell them that there is no such position. he told them, that's not mine to grant. Which implies that there were these chief positions. He doesn't tell them when they desire to be the greatest or to be first, he doesn't tell them there is no first. I think sometimes that's our solution that we emphasize. And there's some truth to this, so don't misunderstand me. But sometimes our answer to the question of competition is to say, no, equality. And that's true in Scripture of God's people, that we are all one in Christ. We're all fellow heirs. But that's not the only way to talk about it in Scripture. Jesus indicates that you can be first. Now, you can't be first. Jesus is first. Now, we might right away be like, oh, well, I want to be first. This is not a carnal kingdom. And so the competition to be first looks altogether different. It's outdoing one another in a whole different game, in service. Not domineering, he says, not lording it over. The nations, they lord it over. This is how kingdoms assert their authority, and it's how they maintain their authority. They supplant, they dominate. That's not how it's working in the kingdom. Now, this kind of emphasized lording it over, is used three particular times in the New Testament. It's used for the parallel account in Matthew, but it's also used in 1 Peter 5 for elders, not to lord it over the flock. Another occurrence is in Acts 19, where it's being used in a different way. These brothers, who are not Christians, are trying to exercise a demon. But they see that Paul does it by naming the name of Christ. And so they go to this demon, cast it out, and they say, in the name of the Christ that Paul preaches, come out of him. Well, the demon lords it over them. And what you find out is it completely owns them. And that ends up, they run naked out of the building and wounded. And so that's a vivid image of what it means to lord it over. Mastering people, dominating them. That, it's not that way among us. That's not how we become greater or the first. I think one way, since again it's a different kind of kingdom, we're going to be outdoing one another in love and in sacrifice and in service. And it's just going to look altogether different. We might think of it that our reward to come is that we're sacrificing now, it's self-denial now, but later it's reward, and so we don't have to deny ourselves anymore. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about either. I'm not very comfortable with the words, the song, Poor Wayfaring Stranger. I do sing it, and I reinterpret it in my head a certain way. Maybe it's the way they intended. But it says something like, I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter in my great reward. If you're just talking about the suffering aspect, yeah, we're going to stop suffering and we'll be freed from all that. So that's why I could sing the song. But if we're saying the self-denial is what we're dropping, I don't think I can affirm that. Are we going to have complete fulfillment and happiness in eternity? Yes. But not by starting to seek my own welfare, not by starting to seek what I want. That's not how it's going to be. It's not that, oh, I can endure a shack now because I'll have a mansion later. It's not, I can just be selfish now so that I can indulge later. We become great by virtue of our service. We become first by being last. It's not that we serve now so that we get served later. We will continue to serve. We'll continue to be humble. We'll continue to deny ourselves and find our joy in glorifying our Lord and in serving and loving each other. That's where the joy and the happiness is found. And so it's not, again, swapping one for the other, suffering now for joy later. one way that I think we ought to be used to the idea that rewards can vary for people of God is it happens now. Obviously, this isn't our final reward, but in a God-ordained way for the church, there is a certain position of where someone has a position over others based on this idea of service. How do you become qualified to be an elder? It's not by domineering. It's not by seeking your own will, imposing that on others, but through sacrifice, in a life of sacrifice, and in that being proven character in the way that you've, in the way that bears out in your family, in your marriage, and in your household, and your children, that you're looking and saying, well, these people have demonstrated in their lives, in their families, that they really believe the gospel, that they're willing to deny themselves and be devoted to Christ. And God entrusts them with something that he hasn't entrusted to me. That doesn't mean they're better than me. That doesn't mean that we're not all God's children. But because God can entrust someone with something that he hasn't entrusted to me. And I personally expect that in eternity as well. In the true kingdom, we gain an influence by growing to be like Christ more and more, not the other way around. And I think that's good for leaders to remember, and it's good for followers to remember. Because often the leaders are chosen by the followers. And if we value domineering attitudes and characters, we'll get that. But if we look to the shepherds who sacrifice themselves in service for others, then we'll encourage that's the kind of leadership we'll have. And so in verse 45, Jesus then zeroes it in on himself as the greatest example. Again, the first. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This word ransom was commonly used in the context of slaves or captives being freed. Jesus is the ransom that pays for our freedom as slaves. He's the opposite of the nations here. You see, the nations, they conquer and they make slaves of the people they conquer. But Jesus frees us from slavery. And then this word here, he says he's a ransom for many. And our word for can mean a bunch of different things. It could mean that he's saying that he dies in our best interest, that he's doing this for our best interest. That's what our English word for can mean. That's not particularly what this term means here. He is a ransom in the place of many here. He's a ransom in my place. He was a ransom I owed. It was a payment I owed, but he is there in my place. Again, he gives his life for us. He is the first, and he made himself last so that I could be lifted up. In the rest of chapter 10, you come full circle from our sermons. You might remember from a couple weeks ago, the first sermon in chapter 8, we had this miracle where Jesus heals a blind man. And he heals him, but just partially, and he can see men as trees, but he can't see perfectly clearly. And then he does it again, and now the man can see clearly. And I've argued that I think that's a metaphor, that miracle was meant to teach that sometimes we just see partially. We don't really see who Christ is and what he's about, and we just need greater faith. We need more time until we'll see it more clearly. And now Jesus has been hammering this in. He predicts it, he corrects, keeps teaching them again and again. I'm going to the cross, and here's what it means. And then we come full circle, and there's another miracle here in verse 46 of a blind man. Let's go ahead and read that. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take care, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Mark has choices about where he includes a given event and what he includes. And I think it's intentional here. He kind of brackets is a common thing in ancient literature, a common thing in modern literature and movies. You have one scenario, and then you kind of show that's one unit of thought by having a very similar scenario later on. So there was one blind man, from one blind man to the other. He's been trying to show us how to really see and what we really need to see, and it is that Jesus is going to the cross. And that is what they missed before the cross. It is largely what people miss since then about who Jesus is and about what Christianity is. And what we need is greater faith and greater attention on what he's hammering in here, that he dies for us and in our place. So just a final point of application on this is admittedly it's somewhat broad, but I'll give a couple of specific areas of application. Lead in such a way that you knowingly, willingly, purposefully sacrifice for those in your care or under your authority. What often is the case instead is we were leading. We maybe had glorified ideas of what leadership is, and mostly in pictures of service for ourselves and what that's going to mean for us. And we get into it, and man, it's hard, it's painful, and there's sacrifices, and people take you for granted. But it should not work that way. We should go into it saying, I'm here to sacrifice. I'm here to serve. And then when those things come, it doesn't make them all easier, but we're reminded of what we've been here for in the first place. And so, husbands, have you figured out it's hard yet? It's as much because of your own sin as hers. Actually, it's really because of your own and mine. We must live with our wives in understanding. We need to bear her burdens and listen. And we might feel like, well, we got into this and we didn't. This is harder than I would have imagined. Appreciated. We were listening to a song just yesterday, a song by Andrew Peterson, where he keeps this phrase, he's talking about marriage and the sacrifice involved with marriage and the challenges, but he says, but that's what the promise is for. When we made that commitment, especially Christians, we make that commitment, we should have been making the commitment in light of knowing that there'll be days when we don't want to keep it. And so it's just healthy to remember that and implement that. And then parents, don't get into this business for self-fulfillment, but that is, by and large, why people get into it. People want children in our culture for their good, for their own self-fulfillment. Don't get into it for that. Now there is joy, and it is a blessing. But if we're into it for that, we will despise them when they don't have it for us, when they can't fulfill us. They can't fulfill us. Again, there are difficult days, but be resolved, because this is what we're called to. And of course, the thing to remember in each of these cases, in any aspect of leadership and caring for those under our care, we remember the one who dealt with our foolish immaturity, dealt with our sin, who leads us self-sacrificially. That's where we have the strength to do that. So, my grandpa's pie test seemed to accomplish nothing. It seemed pointless, and it was kind of just a running joke. We all know how this is going to go. It was funny, except when I only had a small piece of pie. And that's what I realized later on. I realized that it actually had, in a roundabout way, made the point for me. Because I realized that I'd gone over that and just kind of indignant by the fact that we all knew what it was about, and they got the biggest piece, and I got the smallest piece. So really, I still needed the lesson, didn't I? Because I still despised them for having the biggest piece, and me getting the smallest piece. I still needed to realize that the first would be last and last first. But praise Christ who gave himself as a ransom in our place. Thanks for your attention.